Welcome to our Sabbath School class. I'm happy to include you, welcome you to the second in the new series of lessons on the fruit of the Spirit. And we will now be going through the fruit of the Spirit, those famous characteristics spelled out in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And of course, the first one you remember is the fruit of the Spirit is love. And love is our subject for today. This is the lesson for January 9 of 2010. We're already to 2010. Can you believe it almost? Let's pray. Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you for the marvelous ways in which you have demonstrated love to us. May we now understand better how we can reflect that love back to you and to others as we study this lesson is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The Jewish people are famous for the Shema. Many of you may be familiar, maybe some of you are not. If you are a good Jew, a conservative Jew, and you build a home, you will be expected to take a small parchment, to write on that parchment the Shema, and that Shema will be rolled up very carefully and tied in a very special way and put in a little box, and that box is expected to be implanted in the lintel of your home at a 45 degree angle, suggesting that you hope for a good relationship not only with God, but with your fellow human beings. And that would remind us of the famous verses found in Deuteronomy 6, which is our first passage for today. In the Shema is actually verse 4, but they only put in verse 4 because they have a little tiny room in that little tiny scroll, but the implications are what follows. Israel, remember this, the Lord and the Lord alone. You recognize that the Lord written in all caps like that is a translation of the word Yahweh, the personal name of God. Yahweh and Yahweh alone is our God. Love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And never forget these commandments. And then it goes on to talk about teaching them to your children and so forth. There are other places, we'll work on these bit by bit. You recognize Matthew 5:43 to 48, you should be perfect. You should love as God loves, Matthew 7:12, the golden rule, and so forth in our lesson for today.
Question?
Yes.
Did you say why it had to be at a 45-degree angle?
Yes, because if it's flat, horizontal, that means you only care about relating to other human beings. If it's vertical, it means you only care about relating to God. So it has to be a 45-degree angle, means you care about God and you care about your fellow human beings.
Love the Lord your
God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's what the 45-degree angle means. Okay? So this lesson seeks to explore the meaning of the word love, and you all by now, I'm sure, many times have heard that the Greek word is agape. Where it comes from, and what it could and should mean in the lives of Christians. And just to review, Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control. So you know where we're going this quarter already. There is no law against such as these. So each week we'll be talking about another one of those characteristics for most of the quarter. Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. The list begins with love. Why is love such an essential part of the Christian message? Is it because God is love? And you know, John in his gospel, in his epistles, says that twice. Whoever does not love God, 1 John 4:8, does not know God, for God is love. And if you drop down to verse 16, it says almost exactly the same thing again. God is love, and those who live in love live in union with God, and God lives in union with them. God is love. So if Christians are intent upon representing God, they, of course, would have to be loving, right? And that's why all of us are very loving, right? Well, is it maybe because we're still with our question, why is love the first in the series of fruits? Is it because the two great commandments described in Matthew 27, and I'm going to ask you in a second where these came from. You remember this. Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the most important commandment. And we know where that came from, right? Where did Jesus get those words? We just read them, yes. Yeah, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And the second most important commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Where does that come from? This is a bigger challenge. Come on. It's time to put your thinking caps on. Leviticus 19:18. So these are both clear principles from the Old Testament. This is nothing new. We read these. I mean, I'm sure that 99% of Christians, if you ask them, where did those come from? The answer is, Jesus said them. Yeah, Jesus said them. He quoted Moses. But of course, Moses quoted Jesus, so it's sort of an endless circle here. Moses got it from God to start out with. So another reason why love is very important, it's the basis of the two great commandments. I mean, that's it. Love God, love your fellow beings. So God is love. We're supposed to love Him back. We're supposed to love other people. And then we can go on. We know that it is the Ten Commandments are all based on these two love commandments. The first four based on the first commandment and the last six on the second commandment. Yes.
Did He say, I leave you two new commandments?
No.
I mean, they're always referred to as new commandments. So I didn't see that there. So He didn't say, I give you two new commandments.
No.
They're always referred to as the two new commandments.
That's what I said. Christians need to do a little homework. Hopefully the Jews wouldn't make that mistake. Unfortunately, we realize that today the word love can mean almost anything. We use such expressions as, the place was filled with love. Or, I love my new car. Or, I love to shop. You know, and we could go on, you know. So if love is used so loosely today, how do we clearly distinguish between that loose usage of the word and the core value of Christianity, which we're talking about today? And then, of course, you could guess where we're going next. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's look at that. Hopefully you can all quote it from the King James Version verbatim, right? Well, let's look at a couple of other versions. I may be able to speak the languages of human beings and even of angels, but if I have no love, my speech is no more than a noisy gong or a clanging bell. And you remember my Good News, I'm sorry, my New American Standard 95 update here has the special capability. I can put my little cursor over there, and the word love, you can see, comes from the Greek word agape. The verb is agapao. And you can see it's translated in the King James as charity, mostly, feast of charity, brotherly love, affection, goodwill, love, benevolence, love feasts, and so forth. So it's clear what we're talking about here. We're talking about the agape kind of love. But then he goes on, but if I have no love, I read that. Verse 2, I may have the gift of inspired preaching. Do we wish we had the gift of inspired preaching? I think Randy sometimes seems to be inspired. I may have all knowledge and understand all secrets. I may have all the faith needed to move mountains. I mean, that would be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? Suppose I went out here and I commanded San Gregorio to move over 5 miles. I mean, you know, the whole world would know about it instantly almost. But if I have no love, I am nothing. I may give away everything I have and even give up my body to be burnt. But if I have no love, this does me no good. Love is patient. And here's the verses that people usually turn to when specifically talking about the characteristics of love. And we'll spend much of our time today on these. Love is patient and kind. It is not jealous or conceited or proud. Love is not ill-mannered or selfish or irritable. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love is not happy with evil, but is happy with the truth. Love never gives up, and its faith, hope, and patience never fail. Not only that, love is eternal. There are inspired messages, but they are temporary. There are gifts of speaking in strange tongues, but they will cease. There is knowledge, but it will pass away. So here is something that is basically behind everything. It will last forever. And we know, of course, that this chapter is referred to frequently as the love chapter. How many Christians do you know who are actually living out that experience described in 1 Corinthians 13? You see this all around you in the Adventist church? Could we exhibit some of the characteristics there in 1 Corinthians 13 and not others? I mean, you know, these questions get raised in various ways in sermons and so forth. Our lesson suggests that agape love, the true Christian type of love, is self-sacrificing love toward others and toward God. The Hebrew word for that kind of love is ahav, but the Greek word is agape. And let's try to describe that. How would you describe agape love in your mind? I know that not many of you are Greek scholars, but you've heard people talk about this many times. How would you describe this agape love? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Joanne's going to help me.
I'm going to take a stab. Caring for someone as much as or more than you care for yourself.
How often do you see that happening in human beings?
It used to happen with mothers more than it does today. But I think mothers came the closest to it, but not necessarily. I just feel that it's being lost today, but... Mm-hmm. I don't know. That's just a guess of mine.
I know sometimes fathers, you know, I work in a clinic where we see all kinds of patients every day. I see them from the day they're born till the day they die. And sometimes, you know, you look and mothers come in and they're tired and they're, you know, they've been up all night with these babies who are sick, not feeling good and screaming and yelling and so forth. And they're pooping and peeing 90 miles an hour and mom's got to clean up all the messes, and you're, how in the world could she love that thing? You know, it's a fair question to ask, right? But of course, we know that you don't even need to ask that question because it's one of the characteristics. It happens. Yes?
Love is a principle.
Mm-hmm. And the baby knows that? Baby doesn't have a clue about any of that. But we need to talk about that. We need to talk about what that means. Well, is it hard to love? Olga, are you going to help me?
Well, I just was going to say that kind of love is unconditional. And yes, I agree with John. That is just like a mother's love. It's the closest thing you can even come to it. When you read 1 Corinthians 13, even a mother's love, you wonder, how can you do it when your kids sometimes, teenagers or older, are getting in trouble and not listening? So it's very hard. But the nice thing is to know that God is way beyond that. He loves even beyond that, because he says, even a mother can forget their child, but I will not.
Yeah. Incredible, right? Well, back to my question. Is it hard to love? Impossible. Okay. Go ahead. James, or did you want to add to that? Oh, here, just a second. Mike's coming right there. No, behind you, right there. To your left.
Oh.
Go ahead.
Without the Holy Spirit within us, we can't really love. That's the way I feel.
Okay. How does that happen?
Surrender.
Can you watch someone for a while and tell whether or not they have the Holy Spirit in them?
Surrender to the Lord. That's the only way I know.
I see. Okay. Well, what does it mean to, you know, some people would suggest that this kind of love is self-sacrificing love. You love even when the object of your love is not necessarily very attractive. So how would that possibly apply to God? Why does God ask us to agapao Him? Or even other people. When someone approaches you in the parking lot and starts asking for money, do you find them very attractive? Not usually. Well, what about the golden rule? That's something that Christians know all about, right? Matthew 7:12. Maybe we should just look at it for a second. Do for others what you want them to do for you. This is the meaning of the law of Moses and of the teachings of the prophets. Is it obvious to you that the sum of the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets, means the whole Old Testament? Is it obvious that the sum of the whole Old Testament is do for others what you want them to do for you? How many of you think could read the Old Testament and this would be your summary? Joanne.
I was just going to say, a mother can love her child, but to love other people with the same love, self-sacrificing love that you give your child, I don't think, I mean, can you be a partial saint and have that kind of love for people that you want to, but to love other people and those that don't agree with you and maybe someone that looks like he can work but ask you for money, that is very, very difficult. And so people who do have proper love in certain circumstances do not have that kind of love in other circumstances. So we're like, well, what will we call ourselves, schizophrenia with our love?
Okay. Well, it's very interesting if you look at this golden rule, to look at the history. If you go back to the sources that are available to us from before the days of Jesus, there are several of those sources which say, quote, don't do unto others the things you don't want them to do unto you. And this is a very typical exhortation from mothers to their children, particularly if they're boys, I think. But Jesus turns, how often he says, well, if you don't want your brother to hit you, don't hit him. I mean, you know, seems obvious, right? But Jesus turned this around and said, do unto others the things you would like them to do unto you. Now, is there an essential difference? I want you to think about it for a moment. Is there an essential difference between don't do unto others the things you don't want them to do unto you and do unto the others the things you do want them to do to you? Is there an essential difference between those two? Think about it. Yeah, Larry, here comes the mic.
I think there would be a difference because if you say don't do to others what you don't, you could actually do nothing at all. And there'd be absolutely no interaction between the others if you're just avoiding what you don't want them to do to you. Whereas become passive, where if you want to do to others what you want them to do, that's a lot of active involvement. And there is interaction between you and the others, where the other one would be potentially no interaction at all.
Yeah, exactly. Very, very big difference, actually, between these two. Olga?
One of the best examples for me is when I started as a nurse's aide over 40 years ago. here at the hospital. They gave me so many cranky patients, and they told me that, you know, that somebody else was tired, didn't want to take care of the patient. So, but the only way I was able to survive at that time was to think, you know, I would like to take good care of this person so they can take good care of my parents. Then as I had, when I had children, it was, you know, I want to take good care of them so they would take care of my kids. Now that I'm older, then I say, you know, I'm going to take good care of them so they, when I'm in that position, they'll take care of me. So, but I think that the best thing to get closer to God is to do it because it's the right thing to do, not just because you're hoping that somebody will do it for you, you know, when you need.
Okay. Well, let me ask, since the theme of our lesson is love, does the golden rule have something to do with love? Or is it just something we're supposed to do, whether we're loving or not? What do you think? Does the golden rule have anything to do with love? Yeah. Irene.
I think that maybe that depends on where you are. I, oftentimes, the doing brings on the loving. And so it could be an exhortation to behave in a loving way, whether or not you feel that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Also, I'm seeing another issue here that I kind of want to talk about. There's a kind of a conflict between mother love and agape love, in a sense. I don't know. I just don't know where tough love comes in here, because I've raised children, and one of the hardest things I had to do was tough love. Mm-hmm. And it was the most loving thing. It was not perceived that way. And the other thing is, I think it's very easy for when children are getting mother love for them to think that they are entitled to this, and this is their right, and they expect it, and they can demand it. And in that sense, the mother love can be very destructive.
Yeah. Is it loving when the mother just does whatever her child wants? It's actually very destructive. I see kids in my clinic all the time, 2-3-year-olds, who basically just totally control their mothers. And you want to run up to them and grab them around the neck and say, do you realize what's happening here? This little kid just is completely controlling you. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, we've already looked at it. It's certainly one of the most significant statements about love in Scripture, probably in all of literature. Look at the list of things that Paul mentioned that love does. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, not proud, not selfish, not conceited, not ill-mannered, not irritable, does not keep a record of wrongs, not happy with evil, and so forth. We've been through the list. Paul suggests that love never fails, but all else passes away. Why do you think this is? In addition to describing several positive attributes of love, Paul described a long list of negatives, and I just read some of them, regarding agape. Agape does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up. I'm quoting from a different translation now. Is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, and does not rejoice in iniquity. Could you describe these negative characteristics in positive terms? What would you say? Are we happy when others prosper? Or are we jealous and envious? Are we supportive and praising of others when something good happens? Are we true always and honest and humble? Are we considerate and kind? Do we seek others' good? Are we not selfish? Are we unflappable, as sometimes we say? Are we calm? Do we avoid gossip? Do we think always good of others? You've probably heard the story about the old lady in the church that had been there for years and years and years, and she was known because she never said anything bad about anybody. So someone went up to her one day and says, okay, you know, you have this reputation, never say anything bad about anybody. What good possible thing do you have to say about the devil? You know what she said? What's good about the devil?
Yes.
He certainly is a persistent fella. She would say something good about anybody. Well, Ellen White has some very significant words to say about loving, lovable Christians. I'm sure you're all familiar with this quotation, Ministry of Healing, page 470. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel. Are we making good arguments in favor of the gospel? People may argue with us about theology, about our ideas regarding God, about our lifestyle, about our faith, about what we believe. I mean, pick a topic, they'll argue with you. In fact, almost anything. But no one argues against real love. How can you argue against love? How can people resist God's love? It's amazing. How could Satan rebel right in heaven? Yes.
Yeah. When our love is tested with difficult, you know, situation, we have the tendency to get angry, mm-hmm. and that's where we fail.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very true. Well, do you find it easy to live the characteristics described in 1 Corinthians 13? Do you say, well, I cooperate with the Holy Spirit and He just does these things for me? Or do we have to work with the Holy Spirit in order to make these things work? Well, let's be honest. Let's talk about the human condition. When babies are first born, they cannot think about anything except their own personal needs. And we all know this. That is a very selfish approach. I guess it's a wonderful thing that mothers are so loving at that point in time. It makes up for the selfishness of the kid. But as time goes on and they grow, we trust that they will eventually reach the place where they will look beyond themselves. And how does that happen? Basically, what we're saying is the loving people are the ones who have grown up. That's the bottom line. If you're immature, you tend not to be loving. So how do we grow up? What does it take to grow up as Christians? Well, where are we supposed to learn love? Let's go back to that question. Where are we supposed to learn love? Wasn't that God's original reason for establishing the family? I mean, surely. Is there a better place to learn about love than in a truly Christian family? Small children think that their parents stand in the place of God. In fact, they think their parents are the highest authority. My daddy says, you know, we've all heard this. Things certainly change when they reach teenage years. I don't have to tell any of you that. Teenagers often question everything about their parents. So what happens to love at this time in life? In the original Koine Greek, I don't need to tell you this again, in which the New Testament was written, there were four words for love: agape, philia, eros, and storge. Eros and storge are very infrequently used in Scripture. Storge is used once in a compound word in Romans 12:10. Maybe we can look at that for just a second. Romans 12:10. Love one another warmly as Christian brothers and sisters, and be eager to show respect for one another. So, simple word. Just respect. Describing mutual, okay. And between husbands and wives. Eros, while not always referring to sexual love, and of course if you watch the modern movies, you would think it has nothing to do with anything except sexual love, does include that and appears only twice in the Greek translations of the Old Testament, Proverbs 7:18 and 30:16. I'm not going to take time to go there. The word that comes closest to our modern usage of the word love is philia, which could best be described as affection, or perhaps in some cases, attraction. It is an affection which grows out of an appreciation of the object of the love. This word is used even in the New Testament for such things as the love of money, 1 Timothy 6:10, and the love of God, 2 Timothy 3:4. But the Greeks had another word which was seldom used, and you can guess why, and that word is agape. And it would be interesting to know where in the world it came from. That word describes a general principle of love. Love which is based on principle. The act of doing something for the benefit of someone else because they need that love. And not because they're in any way deserving or you are in any way expecting something in return. This is the kind of love that should motivate Christians, and it's not easy. So why isn't philia, the general word for love, sufficient to describe God's love? Well, Jesus himself sort of spelled that out. Matthew 5, 46 and 47 reminds us that even the pagans and the tax collectors love their friends. You know that passage in the word, of course, there is philia. But the kind of love described in 1 Corinthians 13, the agape, is not that kind of love. And you remember Matthew 5, and maybe I'll just take a moment to read that. Let's look at this passage from 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, love your friends and hate your enemies. But now I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I mean, Jesus is turning the world upside down with these statements. So that you may become the children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to shine on bad and good people alike and gives rain to those who do good and to those who do evil. Why should God reward you if you love only the people who love you? Even the tax collectors do that. And you speak only to your friends. Have you done anything out of the ordinary? Even the pagans do that. I mean, imagine him comparing the Jewish people to tax collectors and pagans. You must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. It seems to suggest that this word perfect in Matthew 5:48, which really means mature, means truly loving, right? That's what seems to be suggested here. Truly loving is mature. Yes? We'll talk more about that. That's appropriate. Well, have you ever been successful in practicing these guidelines from 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians 5 and Matthew 5 here? What is the best way to love your enemies? Abraham Lincoln is reported as having said, "Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" And you can imagine, you know, in the middle of the Civil War, making a statement like that. What a marvelous thing to say. Not many of us are literally suffering persecution at the hands of others. What might be the equivalent of that in our day? What do we need to do to qualify to be children of God? Do we need to be like him? If we think of enemies as only those people who might literally threaten our lives, we probably do not have many of them. But what about opponents? Rivals at work, competitors, challengers, even contenders for an advanced position at work. An enemy might be described as someone who does what he can to lower you and raise himself in the eyes of others. Look at Proverbs 15:1, for example. A gentle answer quietens anger, but a harsh gentle answer quietens anger, but a harsh one stirs it up. And 25, 21, and 22, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them a drink. I mean, we think about these things as being statements from Jesus, but here they are in the Old Testament. You will make them burn with shame, and the Lord will reward you. Remember Jesus saying, you'll pour coals of fire on their head? What do these verses suggest about dealing with those with whom we perhaps do not get along well? How often do we practice gentle answers? Do we give food and drink to the hungry, to the needy? How often do we pay back curses with blessings? And what's been the result? Have you tried that? Have you tried praying for your enemies? How does that impact you? How do you feel about it at the time? And then John 21, 15 to 17. I'd like you to look at that for a second. This is very interesting. And this is Jesus on the shores of Lake Galilee with Peter. Remember at the very end there, and the famous conversation. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Can you guess what kind of love is the word love there? Agape. Okay, let's look and see. There it is. Agape. Okay, agapao. "Do you love me more than these?" He said to him. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And what do you think Peter's response was? What word would you guess that would be? Phileo. So God says, do you really love me? The really self-sacrificing love. And Jesus says, yes, I find you attractive. I appreciate you. He said to him, tend my lambs. So he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, what do you think it is? Agape. Agape again. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you? Phileo me. This helps to understand this question. He's saying, you know, do you really even appreciate me? Do you really understand what I'm doing, what I've done for you, and so forth? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? He hadn't really said to him three times phileo. He said, and of course, this whole it's a very relevant conversation, but Peter and Jesus were actually speaking Aramaic, I'm sure, and not Greek. So it's a nice Greek conversation. So, and we don't know exactly what the Aramaic was. Yes, Joanne.
So you're saying that Jesus actually used another word. Like he said, Simon Peter, do you love me? And Simon Peter said, yes, I like you. Mm-hmm. And he says, do you love me? And Simon Peter said, yes, I liked you. Yeah. So they, in the
and then
real...
And finally Jesus says, do you really like me? So, and Simon Peter says, yes, I like you.
So in the real conversation, they actually switched words like
yeah.
that. Simon Peter would not say the word that Jesus said to him.
Never once.
That really puts a different view on it than our English translation.
Yep. It does. It does. I think it was very appropriate for this lesson. So what about us? What if Jesus were asking us that question? In modern times, we often speak of love as coming from the heart. What does that imply? Can agape love come from the heart? What does heart mean in this context? And we've talked about this before. The Bible seems to suggest that true love is a matter of the will, the mind, even our actions. Another outstanding example that Jesus used to describe love, true love, is found in Luke 10. And you know the story of the Good Samaritan. It is particularly significant to note that this story featuring a Samaritan is not mentioned by any of the Jewish... Yes, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Doc.
It's okay. It doesn't surprise me, Ken, that since God is love, that Satan has turned it around and warped it and pushed it at us in such a manner that we don't even understand what God's love is.
Yeah, really. Well, talking about the... Can you guess why it is that only Luke, who is the only non-Jewish gospel writer, is the only one who mentions the story of the Good Samaritan? None of the Jewish writers even mention it? Why would that be? Is it possible that he did not have the same prejudices against Samaritans that the Jews and even the disciples had? Mark was writing to Romans. He wasn't writing to Jews. He had no excuse. John was writing to the Christian church. He had no reason for not mentioning this. Well, and just something else that our lesson mentions, and we'll close with this. A seminary professor set up his preaching class in an unusual way. He scheduled each of his students to prepare a sermon on the story of the Good Samaritan. One by one, they were to go from classroom to classroom preaching love and compassion for others. There was only a short break between classes, which forced the would-be preachers to rush in order to meet the schedule. Each of the preacher students had to walk down a certain corridor and pass by a beggar who had been deliberately planted there by the professor. What happened was a powerful lesson. The number of would-be preachers who stopped to help this man was extremely low, especially those who were under the pressure of time. Rushing to preach their sermon on the Good Samaritan, almost all walked right past the beggar at the heart of the parable. Well, a couple more things I want to talk about. How can Jesus say to us, love your neighbor as you love yourself, if we're not supposed to love ourselves? We'll talk more about that later. John 13, 34 and 35, we've talked about that many times before. If we are so loving that the whole world can see the difference in us, it must be something quite remarkable. Yes, we've got just a couple of seconds left.
If you are coming to teach the class on a Sabbath day and you see a lady with a broken car in the street, do you stop if you are with no time to arrive here?
Yeah, that's the question. Well, for those who understand and espouse the great controversy model of the plan of salvation, it should be obvious that the number one criteria that separates God and his people from Satan and his followers is this: God is the essence of love, and Satan is the essence of selfishness. Which government do you want to be a part of? And are you a part of that government? Let's pray. Our loving Father, the questions that can be raised from these verses of Scripture are very penetrating and very tough. Forgive us, for we have failed to represent you correctly. The light is shining upon us. Are we reflecting it adequately? Is your love being seen by all around us because we reflect it to them? May we do better in the future is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Mm-hmm.